Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Well, it's good to be with you this week. I want to start with an account of my all-time favorite author, Samuel Rutherford. I mention him every time I come here. Rutherford was a minister in the first half of the 17th century. He completed his academic training, got married, went to pastor a small rural church in southern Scotland. They had a number of children together. Everything looked very rosy, nice. But then Rutherford's mother moved in with them, and she, because she was very ill, and he records in his journals that month after month, for about 13 months, she was slowly dying, and there was nothing the doctors could do to relieve the pain. So he said all day and all night she cried out in her room in pain, and life became difficult. When she passed away, soon after that, Rutherford's children died from the marriage, and then Rutherford's wife died. And he's a very poetic man, so he described it this way. He said, it was like my life was a beautiful garden. Everything was growing. And then God sent a winter blast, and he withered my entire garden, and he only left me one flower, one thing, and that was to preach the gospel. And then he came and clipped the flower and took it away. Because Rutherford was soon after that arrested as a minister and taken to the city of Aberdeen in northern Scotland and put under a type of house arrest where he was no longer allowed to preach. And it was while he was in prison there that he wrote a series of letters to his parishioners back home. And those letters were gathered together and put together in a book, 365 of them. You can read them, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. They're really wonderful. You find people like Spurgeon saying that next to Scripture, there's no book as good as this. I think Spurgeon gave a lot of recommendations, all right? I don't know if I would say that, but I would say this. If you get Rutherford's letters and you find them a little hard going at first, skip ahead, find the letters where he's actually in prison, because they're not all from prison. The first, I don't know how many, the first section, he's not yet in prison. When he's headed to prison, start reading there. That's when they really get wonderful. From prison, Rutherford wrote this: I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of himself. I wonder if that would be your prayer this week. It doesn't matter where you're at. I have cast it upon Christ to get me more of himself. Now, let me tell you kind of where we're headed. This week, this morning, is the finale, all right? But don't worry, like the movies now, we're going to go from the finale, then tonight's the prequel. And so this morning, we're looking at Psalm 110, the triumphant coronation of our Lord at the end of his redemptive labor on earth. Then tonight, we're going to see how did he get there. We're going to begin to look at four songs that Isaiah wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ 600 years prior to his birth. That's Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. So that'll be tonight, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Now, we're going to have help from David this morning in Psalm 110, and he writes a song about the coming Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Now, let me say before we go any further that oftentimes you find messianic psalms, psalms about the Messiah, which have a dual reference. So it's like looking at a small hill, and behind the small hill is Mount Everest. So the small hill could be Solomon, or one of David's offsprings, or David himself. But then ultimately, the passage is not primarily talking about that small hill, an earthly king, but ultimately it's talking about the king, the son of David, Jesus Christ. But this is one of the passages that is not a dual, has no dual application, but can only be answered in Christ. And it is also the psalm that is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. Now, there's quite a bit here in these 7 verses that Anthony read. So for this morning, we're only going to be able to grab a few pictures, all right? I like to keep things simple. I don't know about you, but complicated sermons, I try to be simple. I don't always do well at that, but I don't even remember my own sermons half the time. But if they're simple, I can remember them. And I can take with me tomorrow morning when I get up and things get hectic, I can take with me pictures. And I can remember the pictures. So let me give you a number of pictures from this psalm. We'll leave a lot that remains unexplained, but we'll just choose some of the pictures. The first picture is the picture of a coronation or a crowning. Now, on earth, a prince is crowned when he comes of age. Or a man is crowned when he's laid low his enemies. And so he's now the victor, and he has a right to the kingdom. But this is a crowning unlike any other, because the timing is not the timing of men, it's the timing of God. Do you remember Galatians where Paul says, at the right time, at just the right time, Christ came? The timing is this: Jesus of Nazareth has come, he's carried the law of God, he's suffered the cross, and now he's with the Father. We see this in other places in Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, Christ ascends to heaven. But what happens when he goes behind the clouds? Well, in Hebrews 1, we read this. When he had made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he quotes from this psalm. Because, he says, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? We see this in the book of Revelation. Do you remember the scene? Chapter 4 of Revelation, there's the eternal God on the throne, God the Father, and he's ruling over all things. And in his hand is a scroll. The scroll contains all that God yet desires or has willed to come to pass. In chapter 5, there's a proclamation over all creation. Who's worthy to come to take the scroll from the hand of God, to break its seals? Who can be entrusted with the completion of the Father's will? And there's no one found, and John begins to weep. The angel says to John, don't weep, look. And he turns, and there's the lion from the tribe of Judah, who is a slain lamb, picture of Christ. He comes, he takes the scroll from the Father's hand. He is seated there beside the Father on the dual throne of the universe. He breaks the seals and he begins to unfold the scroll and to do all that God wants him to do. Now, I want us to be very clear about Psalm 110. We're not just watching Jesus come of age and be put on the throne. We are seeing Christ being rewarded with the crown because he was faithful with the cross. Remember Isaiah 53? The good pleasure of the Father prospered in the hands of the Son. Having been faithful with the task of the cross, he is now given the stewardship over all creation. But while we see this in many places in Scripture, it is amazing to me that in Psalm 110, David is given, in a prophecy like this, David is given something that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. David tells us what the Father said to the Son when the Son was seated at his right hand. And David is the only one that tells us. Everyone else just quotes David. What do we read? Look at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What a wonderful passage. Christ goes behind the clouds. Christ takes the scroll. Christ is seated on the throne. But David hears what the Father says. And the Father, humanly speaking, leans over to the Son and says, sit here, Son, and stay beside me until I put everything under your feet. Who is talking to whom? Well, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord, the I am, the self-existing, eternal God, infinite, incomprehensible, incomparable, turns to his Son, God the Son, who has been united to our humanity. David says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, the mystery here that bothered the Jews was this. How can David's offspring, how can one that comes from David's line be David's master? And the answer, of course, is found in Christ. The Son of David is the Son of God. And so Jesus of Nazareth is David's Savior. Now, what does he say? Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Can you imagine the alteration of circumstances in the life of Jesus Christ? What immediately preceded this? The cross. So we go from cross to throne. But think of Christ on the cross. He stands before the Father on the cross as a representative of his people. He is bearing the shame and the guilt of the sins of his people. While there will be a terrible judgment at the end of time, no man will stand before the Father with so much shame, with so much guilt. It's obviously not his shame and guilt, but neither is it just yours. It's the shame and the guilt of all his people. So much sin. If we were to, this morning, to on this screen behind me, if we were to portray the sinful thoughts of your life, just your life, all right? We'll just take Kevin, just Kevin's life, all right? From beginning to end, and every thought that he wished he'd never thought, everything he did, everything he's ashamed of, everything he's glad that is not on him, but now is on Christ. If we put this on the board, Kevin would leave the room and never return. How could you ever see people face to face who had seen your life? But it's not just yours. It's every sin. Can you imagine the accumulation of guilt and shame? And Christ bears that. But not just the most sin, but the worst sins of his people. The things that you would like to forget you've done. And Christ bears them all in a moment on the cross. And the Father turns away because of the offense of the sin. And he pulls open the gate. And the infinite rage of a holy God that has been restrained is now let loose and rolls over the Son. And Christ, holding the church in his hand, feels this tidal wave of wrath. He dies under the curse of our sin and is raised by the Father 3 days later with every one of his people intact. That's what we're viewing now, this change of scene. And now he re-enters heaven as the co-ruler of the universe. Walter Chantrey, in his commentary on Messianic Psalms, says this about Christ being crowned at this moment. He says this, the Son is permanently installed upon the Father's right hand to share all his authority and to administer his will. Christ will participate in the totality of divine power and dominion. Now, every believer, our hearts ought to be rising up now and saying, it's almost, you know, when we hear Christ presented, it's like our heart rises up and we kind of leave our body and we turn and we join the sermon and we say to ourselves, wake up, man. Pay attention. It's him. It's your Lord that we're talking about. Look at him now, gloriously enthroned, and listen to what the Father says. That brings us to the second picture. A throne, second picture, a footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. He is seated, but he's not inactive. When a king sits at court, then the affairs of state are conducted. when a judge takes a seat in the courtroom, all right, then court's in session. When the Lord Jesus of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is seated at the right hand of the Father, as a reward for his suffering, placed as the governor of all things, then he begins to rule over all things, Paul says to the Ephesians, for the good of his church. And the Father gives him a footstool. Now, there are different types of thrones, aren't there? There are very ornate thrones. Queen Elizabeth's throne's pretty ornate. There are Middle Eastern thrones, Western thrones. If you go to London, you can go into Westminster Abbey and you can see the ancient thrones of the Scottish and English kings. And it's very strange because one of these thrones, it's made out of wood, but covered in gold. Now, the gold's mostly rubbed off. And underneath this wooden seat, there's a wooden box with an open front to it. And inside that box, you know what went there? If you're Scottish, you know, don't you? It was a stone, a big rock from Scotland, because that was the rock on which all the ancient Scottish kings were crowned. So England borrowed it, stuck it in their throne, and they finally gave it back. It's not there anymore. Strange, isn't it? A wooden bench with a rock underneath it. What kind of throne does Christ sit on? Well, it has a footstool. I like footstools. I'm short, right? I didn't need to tell you that, did I? I mean, Anthony's pulpit. I feel like I'm going to have to climb up to see you. So I like footstools. You know, we have chairs in our church. We have some extra padded chairs for people that have back problems and things, but they're a little higher than your chairs. And I don't like to sit on them because my feet kind of swing, you know. It's not so encouraging to be age 47 and your feet don't touch the floor. There's a footstool here, but it's not a modern footstool for his comfort. Do you remember the story of Joshua? Joshua's leading the Israelites, and he's gotten past Jericho, and suddenly the Canaanites are terrified. Joshua and the God of Moses is with Joshua, and he's laying low the mighty fortress city of Jericho. It just falls in. So they begin to band together, and five kings band together with the thought that in numbers there would be safety. And God hands them over to the Jews, and Joshua's armies defeat them. But in order to encourage his generals, he has the five kings who have been hiding in a cave. He captures them, he brings them out, he makes them lay down. And he tells his generals to come and stick their feet on the necks of these kings. And then he executes the kings. It was an ancient picture to put your foot on the neck of someone, to make them your footstool. It's an ancient picture of the utter downfall of your enemy. There's nothing left of his resistance. When you read Psalm 110 and you see the footstool, you must be clear. It is the everlasting determination of God the Father that every competitor to Christ will be put under his feet. Every idea, every philosophy, every worldview that competes with Christ will be laid low. Every nation, every church, family, or individual that competes with Christ will be laid low. Everything that we're told will fix us, Jesus plus expository preaching, Jesus plus homeschooling, Jesus plus home churching, Jesus plus Calvinism, it doesn't matter. Anything you add to Christ will one day be brought in harmony with his rule, will be laid low, and Christ alone will be exalted. And if you don't believe it, look at what David said. It's the Father's promise to the Son. A footstool. Next picture, a scepter. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 2. Do you know what a scepter is? It's just a fancy, ornate, golden rod that was a symbol of the stretch of the monarch's power, all right? So in the ancient times, if you walked into the chambers of the courtroom, the king would have to stretch out his scepter toward you. If the scepter was pointed toward you, well, then you were favorably received. There are still scepters today. I went to the Tower of London, which is really looks like a giant castle, but it was really just a fancy prison. And inside the Tower of London, there are the crown jewels. And I didn't know, but there's multiple sets of the crown jewels. I mean, there's the ones from hundreds of years ago, and then there's the more modern set. But each set generally had the same thing, a crown and a mitre and a scepter. And the scepter is always extremely ornate, gold with all these jewels over it. So Queen Elizabeth has this golden, priceless scepter that she can stretch out from her throne. But it's really only good for a selfie, isn't it? It doesn't do anything, does it? What if Queen Elizabeth, and I wish she could stretch out her scepter over America again and say, the election is off. I'm going to rule you. Oh, I said, thank goodness. But she can't. She can't stretch over her scepter over India again, over any place. It makes no difference. But there is a scepter, one, that is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father stretches it out over all creation. And it's a picture, it's a poetic picture of the rule of Jesus of Nazareth. But now there is something very unique, other than the fact that this scepter actually accomplishes something. Look at the unique rule of the Messiah. Think about human rulers. Human rulers make boundaries, and their enemies are thrust out of the borders of their land. And we define a monarch's power by the extent to which the land within their borders is free of any rival, right? But does Jesus Christ do that? Does he get a little piece of land in the universe, push all of his enemies out, and rule without any rivals inside his little land? Does he only rule inside little church buildings like this, or inside little Christian homes? The amazing thing about this rule is that the Father stretches the scepter of his Son over the camp of the enemy. And it's in the midst of his enemies that he rules. What kind of rule? Gracious. From Zion, the Father does this. Zion is an Old Testament symbol of Jerusalem, or ultimately of the church. Think about it. No matter how weak and insignificant Christians appear, wherever you find them, no matter how crushed the church is by the world powers, no matter how turned away from her great mission she is by the distracting temptation of sin, no matter how she is betrayed, oftentimes by false teachers, she is the instrument that the Father will use. From the heart of the church, the gospel goes forth and Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. Weak, weak people, but a powerful gospel. And from the church, Christ sends out his strength. And he rules right in the midst of the stronghold of his enemies. Think about some of the strongholds. Religion is a great stronghold for the enemy. I think the best place to hide from Jesus is in church. I mean, think about it. You're here Sunday morning. Some of you won't be back again until next Sunday. Because you will have used Sunday, instead of as an opportunity of running toward God, you will use Sunday as kind of a bribe to say to God, okay, I paid you off, and now I prefer you to stay at a safe distance. Religion is a great place to hide from God. But just think, there was a day where God stretched out the scepter of Christ over Judaism, over Phariseeism, and he conquered their chief man, Saul of Tarsus. And from that point forward, Saul daily dies so that he can bring the glorious news of Jesus Christ. Think about halls of power. Do you remember what Paul writes? Remember where Paul mentions, say hello to so-and-so, so-and-so, and also to those of Caesar's household? What an astonishing picture. Here's Caesar, who calls himself an incarnate God. And Rome is just beginning to turn its mighty hatred toward the church. In the New Testament, it hasn't really heated up yet. But he's beginning to turn against the people of Christ. And while Caesar contemplates the crushing of this little band of Christians, Christ's scepter is stretched out, and inside Caesar's house, in the palace, sleeping next door to Caesar perhaps, men and women are being conquered. How about academia? That's certainly a stronghold of the enemy. Go to the university, You say, the professor says, you don't really believe that ancient book, do you? And you feel stupid because you're not a PhD. And remember the account of C.S. Lewis, an atheist at the citadel of intellectualism there at Oxford, England. And Christ stretches out a scepter and C.S. Lewis is captured. And for the rest of his life, he wants to tell people about Christ. To those hiding behind the wall of intelligence, God sends out the scepter of the gospel and they are captured with greater arguments. To those surrounded by sinful pleasure, God sends out the gospel and they are enticed with greater enticements. To those sheltering behind the paper wall of self-righteous religion, God sends out the gospel and they're drawn into a true refuge. So it's a good place to stop and ask yourself. Don't worry about anybody else. What about you? Has the scepter of Christ ever laid you low? Have you ever been conquered? Well, there is no place in creation, there is no family, no time, no type of person that is immune to the scepter of Jesus of Nazareth. Another picture, verse 3. There's an army. So we have a throne, a footstool, a scepter, and an army. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Now, this is a very difficult passage to translate. And hence, if you're not reading from the New American Standard, if you have the ESV or another version, there will be some differences. So let me just give you what all translators agree on, okay? Just kind of give you the simplistic picture. David sees the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are some characteristics that are common to every soldier in Christ's army. Number one, they are volunteers. The Hebrew word here is free will offering. Your people will volunteer freely. Literally, they're going to be like a free will offering. Do you remember what a free will offering is? There are some offerings in the Old Testament you would offer as an expression of your guilt and sin, and you're hoping in the coming sacrifice that God would provide. So there's this death of an animal. There's some offerings that are peace offerings, whole burnt offerings, a symbol of your consecration to God. But then there are these free will offerings, something you bring to God, not to earn anything, not to pay him back, just because you love him. It's gratitude. Every person in the army of Christ has volunteered. None of them have been drafted. Now, I know that grace is irresistible, but it's not like an irresistible bulldozer that runs you over and you wish you weren't a Christian, but God made you be one. It's like what one professor said, it's like an ice cream cone on a hot summer day to a five-year-old boy. It's irresistible. God opens the eyes to see, finally, to see the truth about Christ in yourself. He softens the heart. He frees the will. And with all your being, you turn from everything else. If only you could have Christ. Every soldier in Christ's army is a free will offering. There are no drafts. There are no press gangs. Anybody seen a press gang this week? I mean, you've heard of gangs. You probably haven't met a press ganger, have you? Press gang was an ancient device of governments before there was a draft. So, for instance, in the days of John Newton, Napoleonic Wars are going on. The British Army gathers their mighty navy. Don't have enough guys. So they call for more. A few more trickle in. I mean, who wants to go and die? So what they do is they send out press gangs. Now, a press gang would be a group of soldiers. The army would send out soldiers into towns, say around noon. And all men who had normal jobs and were working, they would be at their job. But the town drunks and kind of the loafers who didn't have much to do, all right? So they would be at the pub or sitting around town. And the press gang would show up and they would say, "Sir, you don't look like you have a job." Come here. They would put them in chains and take them to the port and swear them into the Navy, and they would not be out of the Navy until the war was over. Not a very popular thing. I think that's how some people do evangelism. I went once with a street evangelist, and I was just a baby Christian. And we were doing street evangelism, and I was very uncomfortable the way he was handling it. It was a very kind of aggressive Armenian type of evangelism. And this is what he did. The last place we went was a gas station. And it was about 11 o'clock at night, and there was this teenager running the gas station at 11 at night, you know, so he was already a little edgy. So we walk in, and this guy was a real tall Texan with tall boots. So he says to the kid as he's buying his candy bar and Coke, "Son, if I pull out my boot knife and cut your heart out right now, are you going to heaven?" So I just, I'm shocked. The kid across the counter is shocked. Is that the way you need to do evangelism? Well, yes. If Christ isn't on a throne, you got to do all kinds of stupid things. But if Christ is on a throne, you must understand he will work through the gospel, through the changed lives, through the simple testimony of a person that once lived for themselves, but now they love Jesus Christ. He will work through that. And every person in his army will volunteer. Next thing about these soldiers, they're all dressed in holy garments. They're all clean. But you do remember, not one of them came to Christ clean. But having come to Christ, not one of them has any spot left. And they are as innumerable as the dew. Do you ever get tired of talking to family members, talking to religious people in town, talking to people you work with, talking to people at college? Do you ever get tired of talking and talking, and it seems that so few care to hear about Jesus Christ? And the attitude is, well, I already heard about Jesus, and that didn't do anything for me, so I'm not interested. And certainly, we feel for them, because we know what it's like to grow up in a religion that the Jesus that is talked about doesn't do anything. But you get discouraged. Listen, do not be discouraged. I don't like to wake up really early, all right? But I do like to get up early enough to have quiet time alone with the Lord and a lot of coffee before everything gets going. But if you get up early enough and you walk out my back door, I have about an acre of property. Now, at certain times, it'll be covered with dew, you know? And if you were to offer me $1 million to count all the dew drops just on my acre of property, no matter how hard I tried, I'd never get it done. I could never count the dew drops. Every blade of grass has one. When you're tempted to be discouraged, remember this picture. There is an army of volunteers. They are dressed in the holiness of Jesus Christ, and you could never number them. And they go throughout the ages and across the earth. You are not alone. Well, that brings us back to another picture in verse 4. A priest king. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is what he says to the king. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, God takes an oath, and God won't change his mind. And here's a mystery. We know this. In the Jewish nation, there is one tribe that's the tribe of kings, right? Judah, David's tribe. And there's one tribe that's a tribe of priests, Levi. That's what Aaron came from. And no king, no matter how powerful, no matter how godly, no king is allowed to cross over and pretend that he's a priest. Do you remember one that did that? Huh? Uzziah, very godly king, serious king, honored by the Lord, privileged all of his career. As an older man, he decides that he's going to go in and offer a sacrifice himself. I mean, it just seems so much more spiritual and innovative. And he comes up and the priests say to him, King Uzziah, you're a godly man, but you are not allowed to do this. And Uzziah has them removed. Get them out of my way. Soldiers go to grab them. Uzziah is struck with leprosy, and he lives the rest of his life as a leper hidden away because he's from the tribe of Judah. He's not a priest. But there is one from the tribe of Judah who is not from the tribe of Levi who is a priest. 600 plus high priests from Aaron to Jesus of Nazareth, but not one high priest since. Christ is from Judah. How can you be a priest? This took a special royal mandate. The God, the king, has made an oath that one from the tribe of Judah would be a king, would be a priest. And so he compares him to Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? It's a very mysterious figure. He's a priest of God that meets Abraham back in the book of Genesis when Abraham's returning from a victorious battle where he saved his cousin Lot, his nephew Lot. So he's coming back and Abraham presents a tithe from the spoils and Melchizedek offers up a sacrifice to God. He's not from the tribe of Levi. It was before the Mosaic law. It was before the Levitical priesthood. And we don't know where he came from. I'll give you all the money I got in the bank if you tell me what Melchizedek's mom's name was. Right? We don't know. We don't know when he died. He's a mysterious figure. He was the king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he ruled over a place called Salem, of peace. It's a wonderful picture of Christ. We don't see the beginning. We don't see the end of his ministry. He's not from the tribe of Levi, but he is a priest of God. He is the king of righteousness, and he rules over a land of peace. Picture of our Lord. Now, if Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, takes upon himself to mediate your case with the Father, then there is a guarantee that no matter how desperate your sin, if you're coming to the Father through this priest king, you will be honorably received at court every time. No one like him. Last picture, there is a brook or a stream on the battlefield. Look at verse 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Complete shift of scene, all right? We're no longer looking at the heavenly throne, but the king, who is a priest, is a warrior, and he has now risen from his throne, armed himself, and he's coming to complete the battle. So we're on the battlefield at the end of times, and we see this wonderful picture of Jesus Christ laying low everyone who rejects his rule. We read about this throughout Scripture. How do we know it's going to be accomplished? Two assurances are given us. First, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, this is different. The Father is at the right hand of the Son when the Son armors up and goes to complete the conquest. So we know that it will be accomplished. Other places in Isaiah, we read of this great conquest, and it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. How do we know that Christ will win? Because God the Father is at the right hand of the Son on the battlefield to ensure it. But there is another assurance given, and it's very poetic, and perhaps you've missed it. On this battlefield, there is a brook. There is a stream. Why talk about a stream? Because it answers the lie that every Christian hears whispered in their ear. And here's the lie. There are so many enemies of Christ. There is so much sin. It has spread everywhere. There's so much in me, a Christian, that is still unlike Christ. I'm afraid he won't really complete the battle. Maybe he'll get tired. Maybe he'll overlook some spots. Do you remember the account of Saul fighting the Philistines? And he makes this foolish vow. If anyone stops in the middle of the battle pursuing the enemy, if they stop to drink or eat, put them to death. Nobody in my army is allowed to drink or eat until every one of my enemies is dead. But the problem, of course, is as they continue the battle and continue to pursue the enemy, the Israelite soldiers are getting weak. All right? And they can't really complete the task. But Jonathan, Saul's son, wasn't there when Saul made the vow. He doesn't know about the vow. So in the middle of chasing his enemies, he and his men, he stops. He sees some honey in the wild. He sticks his staff into the bee's nest. He gets the honey out. He eats the honey. His eyes brighten. All right? He's got his carbs. He's ready to go. And he continues the battle. When he gets back, Saul finds out and he's going to put him to death. And the people intervene and say, you are not to touch Jonathan. Saul was a stupid king in many ways, but that was one of his stupid choices. Christ will not on the battlefield grow weary and say to the Father, I almost got it all. But John Snyder, 27 years he's been a Christian and there's still so much. I didn't get all that. And there's still places, there's still cities, there's still people, there are language, people groups. I didn't get there yet. Sorry, Father, I didn't get it all. How do you know that he won't stop short in you? I mean, I don't think it takes any courage to talk this way on Sunday morning surrounded by religious people. But I'm telling you, by Monday morning, I will see enough in my spiritual mirror to make me want to resign from ever preaching again. So where do I find the courage not to quit? I remember this last picture. There's a stream. On the battlefield, Christ is conquering every aspect of sin's influence. Everything will be brought under his rule. And when he, think of it poetically, when he gets weary, he can stop and drink by the stream, and he's revived, and he carries on the battle. Do you remember the story of Samson? Mighty man, kills 1,000-man army with the jawbone of a donkey. But at the end of the battle, do you remember what happens? Listen, Judges 15, verse 18. Then Samson became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord, and he said, you've given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now, shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. That's the picture. Christ, 2,000 years you've been carrying on the battle. I turn on my phone in the morning. I see so many enemies. I don't know. Will you overlook me? Will you overlook my marriage? What about this church? What about our town? What about the nations? What about the promises that have been made? We know he will complete it. There's a stream, and he will never grow weary. Just a couple of applications, and then we're finished. I want us to apply this the way the New Testament applies it to Christ. Now, here's the problem. We don't have any problem in a church building saying, it looks like Jesus, right? I remember hearing this story of kids in a Sunday school class and the teachers on a felt board was putting up all the little figures, you know? They all wear bathrobes. So all the little Bible figures. And they put up a tree and a little squirrel in the tree. So the teacher just gets the kids kind of talking, says, all right, kids, little kid class, what's this? She points at the squirrel and the kid raises his hand, says, it looks like a squirrel, but this is Sunday school, so it must be Jesus, right? I mean, we just glibly say, oh, that's Jesus. In the New Testament, the Pharisees, the Jews, really struggled with this passage. They knew it was talking about the Messiah. How can the Messiah be the offspring of David, but be God himself? It was a mystery they couldn't handle. And when they tried to trick Jesus, Jesus said to them, I'll answer your question, your tricky question, but first you answer one of my questions. How is this Psalm 110 possible? How can David say this? And they didn't have an answer. There is always the temptation for any child of Abraham, any true believer. There's a dual temptation. You remember what Romans 4 says about Abraham? He was given these great promises. He didn't see anything around him that looked like the promise was going to come true. No child, no descendants. How is that going to be true? How will I be the father of a nation? Even though there was nothing around him that looked like the promise could come true, Abraham believed. There's a second thing about that passage, though. He did not stumble at the immensity of the promise. Have you ever felt tempted to say, I can accept, I can embrace a smaller version of Jesus and of the gospel? So I'm just going to wait till God brings me to heaven and gives me my cabin in the corner of Glory Land. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is immense in its implications. It boggles our mind, and we are constantly tempted to stumble and to say to God, I could believe a lesser gospel. I could hope in a lesser Christ, but you've portrayed him in such dimensions. I'm not sure I can believe it, God. I know it could be for Paul Washer or for Anthony or for those people, but I don't know it could be for me. But like Abraham, by faith, you are not allowed to stumble at the immensity of the gospel. So you come to Psalm 110, and here are these pictures. If you're a believer, these are your pictures. And you're not allowed to say to God, I'll take two of the five or six. I'll take three. But these others, they just seem too good for me. It's not about you. It's about the honor of the Son, the faithfulness of the Father to the Son. It's about the Son receiving the reward of his death. You must grab all of Christ. Nothing's extra. You're going to need all of it. So, like the Jews, you're faced with the situation. Here's a description of Jesus of Nazareth that seems just a bit, just too much. So, will you humble yourself and come to God and say, I don't think I deserve this kind of a Savior, but this is what you've said. And I'm going to trust the integrity of your character. And I'm going to risk everything on the hope that you've told the truth here. Or like the Pharisees, will you remain religious, talking about the Messiah, but you stumble at the dimensions of the Christian life and you just putter along, self-deceived? Application for those of you that are holding Christ at what you hope to be a safe distance. Not yet Christ, not here. So later and over there. That's what I want Christ to be. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century said, we all do that by nature, and we all do that because we have some plan in our mind, some plan B or C or D. Somehow we're going to somehow scratch through at the last. We're going to slip right in as the door closes. I don't know what plan you might be using, if you're holding Christ off. But Psalm 110 ought to haunt you. There is no way to outrun him, no way to outsmart him, no way to outfight him. You will be either his voluntary soldier or his footstool. You must not let the pictures of Psalm 110 fade this week. There is a throne, there is a footstool. There is a scepter, there is a priest king, and there is a stream. But of all those, I would remember two if I were you. There is a footstool and there is a stream, and everyone who holds off Christ and the claims of Christ, you must not forget the footstool. You will be his footstool. And if you think you're going to be the one that escapes, remember the stream. But finally, for the believer, same pictures, but a totally different place that you're looking at. You're not looking at them from the outside of the courtroom. You're looking at them there, embraced by God. Look at the footstool. Look at the stream. Every sin that plagues you this morning, and Samuel Rutherford said, you can tell that you're a Christian and not a hypocrite, not by the fact whether you ever sin or not, because Christians still can sin. But you'll know that you're a Christian when your sin is no longer your darling that you protect against Christ, but it is your greatest grief. So you look in the mirror and you come, and it's prayer time. Who am I to talk? Look at my life this week. God, I don't even think you'd want to hear from me. Remember the footstool. Every one of your sins, your besetting, hateful sins that break your heart, that you've talked with God about 1,000 times, they will all be at the footstool of Christ one day. And the stream, he won't quit. And when you witness and you pray and you labor and there seems to be no success, remember the dew. Like Rutherford, this week, our prayer is this: God, I have cast it upon you to get me more of your Son. Well, may the Father help us. Let's pray. Come, God, we pray, since you have given us such an incomparable Christ, God, form in us lives unlike any other. The depth of joy and of consecration, of self-forgetfulness. Lord, we ask it for the glory of Christ.